Thank you, Larry. That beautiful offertory. Appreciate that. I just want to mention, before we jump into our message this morning, that we do have a group of teens and adults who are on their way right now to Blue Knob, Pennsylvania to begin their mission trip and the project they'll be working on this week. They'll be back next weekend, so we want to just remember them in your prayers this week, and even now as we're in our service and they're traveling, that they would have safety on the roads, and good health, and everything else that they need. I also got a message, or picked up the message this morning, that last Friday, B.J. Knowles was admitted to Bronson Hospital with pneumonia. She is in the adult care unit and will be there for a few more days. So just pray for quick healing and treatment for her. Well, if you take your Bibles now to Ruth chapter 2 once again, and we just have a couple of more weeks, we'll be in this book, and then we'll move on to something else. Late in 2012, 75-year-old Marion Shurtleff purchased a Bible in a used bookstore near her home in San Clemente, California. After making the purchase and returning home, she discovered a couple of folded pages tucked inside that Bible. The contents of the yellowed notebook sheets contained a child's handwriting that looked familiar to her. And to her amazement, she discovered her name at the top of the page. When she looked closer, she realized that she was actually reading a four-page essay that she had written as a 10-year-old to earn a merit badge for the Girl Scouts in Covington, Kentucky, more than 2,000 miles away from where she had purchased the Bible. By her own account, she was deeply moved. She said, "I opened the Bible and there was my name. I recognized my handwriting. I was shaking, literally I was crying." Well, although it still remains a mystery as to how that essay ended up in a Bible in a used bookstore halfway across the country, one thing is certain. When we look deeply into God's Word, we see evidences of our lives as well. We don't see papers with our name written on them necessarily unless we put them there. But in the pages of Scripture, we see individuals who are just like us. People who pursue hope and faith in God. But people who battle the same issues of life that you and I battle. Things like depression and doubt, lust and pride. As we read the biblical stories of Abraham and Moses and Esther and Ruth, of David and Mary and Peter and so many, many others, we see a little bit of ourselves in those people. We recognize something of our own life in them. Now, we've been introduced to a few of the individuals who are key players in this story of Ruth. Last week, we were introduced to Boaz, a generous and gracious man who illustrated those characteristics in his concern and his provision for Ruth, a Moabite, not an Israelite like he was, but one who had come to live in Bethlehem of Judah with her Jewish mother-in-law following the famine in Israel. Boaz, we have learned, was a relative of Naomi's late husband Elimelech, and he will eventually marry Ruth. And by that, play a key role in redeeming Naomi's land and her inheritance for both Naomi and for Ruth. We'll say more about that in our message next week. But more than that is the fact that Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit about typology in previous messages and who these individual characters represent in the great story of redemption. So Boaz is a picture of Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah. And therefore, my intent in this message today is simply to develop some essential aspects about Jesus Christ as seen in the way Boaz acted toward Ruth. And hopefully you'll be able to even better appreciate the dynamic of our redemption in Christ. The first thing I want to observe by way of our key point here is that Christ is the channel of God's grace to both Jews and to non-Jews. The biblical term for those non-Jews would be Gentiles, and that encompasses, as far as I know, all of us here in this room. I don't know any of you here who are of Jewish descent. Perhaps there are. But if you're not, you're a Gentile, a non-Jew. Now, I noted in previous weeks that in this whole matter of typology, Naomi symbolized the nation of Israel. She was a Jew, the offspring of Abraham, the nation through whom God said all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was part of the covenant God made with Abraham as recorded in Genesis chapter 12. However, in this present age, this age in which we live, and by this age I'm not talking about this decade or this century, by this present age I'm referring to the time since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven, up until the time when this age will end. But this is the age or the time in God's total plan when His program on earth is being temporarily accomplished through the church, as symbolized by Ruth, a Gentile who came to dwell among the Jews but became one by marriage to Boaz. And it all happened because God had sent that famine to Judah, to the nation of Israel, as His way of chastening them for their disobedience. And that is what caused Naomi and her family to scatter to a foreign land, to Moab. Now, this whole matter of the scattering of the Jews is really a historical time. There were different times throughout their history when they were scattered into other nations because of famine or because of chastening or because of persecution. Even in more recent centuries, we have seen that happen as well. At this present time, Israel is, for the most part, scattered. There are just some of those individuals who occupy the nation of Israel, but they only occupy a tiny fraction of the promised land. But that idea of scattering is important to remember, because that's how the church comes into play. Now, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15, I'm not going to turn there, but in Acts 15, you have the account of the council at Jerusalem. And that was all about a debate that was taking place within the newly established church. It was a dispute over Gentiles being brought to faith in Jesus Christ and into the church. Some of the Jews were requiring circumcision of those Gentiles, and others were saying, no, that's not necessary. God does not require that of them. So this council was debating that and established it. And one of the members of that council, James, stood up and gave an explanation, and the crux of what he was saying was that Israel was dispersed among the nations as prophesied in the Old Testament, so that the church could be brought in as His instrument for blessing the nations of the world, both Jews and Gentiles, and reaching them with the gospel of salvation. The church is being used by God in this age to that end. And that's what we observed last week when we were in Ruth chapter 2, the first 18 verses, where Ruth went into the field, gleaned grain from the harvest, brought it home, and shared the blessing of what she had reaped with Naomi, her mother-in-law. And Naomi then was blessed by that. So in God's total program, as it is at this present time, again, since the ascension of Christ back to heaven, we're living in this age where the world is being blessed through the church. Although the world doesn't appreciate it or even know it, the world is being blessed through the church. Because the church is taking the gospel to the nations and sharing the blessing with them, the Jews and Gentiles as well. But one day, we know, according to what we understand in Scripture, is that Christ is going to take the church out of this world. We don't know when that will happen, but it could be at any time. And when he takes the church out of the world, then God's program is going to shift back to the nation of Israel. And through a time of tribulation, he will purify that nation and he will regather them back to their land of promise. They will then begin to possess all of the land that God promised them, land that is not occupied by them right now. But that's God's plan. And the culmination of that time of tribulation, of purifying and regathering, will be the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem. And ultimately, that will pave the way for a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. Now, there's a lot of theological detail attached to all of this that I just explained. And if you're scratching your head right now and wondering, where did he get all of that stuff? Well, where does that come from? Well, you can read our doctrinal statement and you can get some of the scripture out of that. But if that's puzzling to you right now, don't worry about that. Keep your eyes on the heavens for Christ's return and be busy occupying yourself in his work. But just appreciate the fact that we are recipients of God's kindness and grace in Jesus Christ. If you can appreciate and understand that much, well, you're a long ways farther ahead than a lot of people. So Christ is the channel of God's grace to both Jews and non-Jews. The second thing, well, there I left a couple of things out. I get wound up and I forget to click my little slide. So if you're writing it down, Naomi symbolizes Israel, Ruth symbolizes the church. But the next point we want to make, and then I want to build on this one a little bit, are characteristics of God's grace that we see in the example of Boaz. Some characteristics that we see. And some of this will be a little bit repetitious of what I touched upon last week, but if you weren't here last week, this would be for your benefit. But if you were with us last week, then this will kind of be part of what we're building on, and hopefully we'll even have more appreciation for you. But first of all, we note that God initiates salvation. God initiates salvation. What we discovered as we look at verse 8 and the verses really that precede that, is that Boaz went to the field where Ruth was gleaning. Actually, he went to his own field where she was gleaning. So she's already there in his field, and he goes there. Not only that, he took notice of Ruth. She didn't take notice of him. She didn't even know she was in his field. She wouldn't have known him or recognized him if he bumped into her. But he took notice of her. And she didn't say, anything to try to get his attention. She didn't say, yoo-hoo, Mr. Boaz, hi, I'm Ruth, I'm over here, you see how hard I'm working and everything I'm doing, I'm really good, aren't I? No, she didn't do anything at all. She didn't know who he was. He went to the field. He took notice of her. He initiated the conversation. He's the one who approached her. And what he said to her in verse 8 was, listen carefully, my daughter. Don't glean among the another field. And furthermore, don't go on from this one. Stay here with my maids. And we read the other part of that last week. But he initiated it all. His eye was drawn to her. It kind of reminds us of something that the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Christ doesn't love us because we first loved him. We didn't even know him. More than that, Ephesians 2 tells us that we were spiritually dead. And in the section we read in Romans chapter 5 this morning during communion, he initiated salvation when we were helpless, when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God. God initiates salvation. But why did he do that? I mean, why did he choose to save us when we were in this condition? All I can say is he did it because of the kindness of his grace. No other reason. Just the kindness of his grace. And while we're on the subject of Boaz initiating the conversation, I'll just remind you that there's something else we should remember. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, that is, those Old Testament patriarchs, after he spoke to them in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, which is this era, this age which we live in, these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he anointed, or appointed, that is, heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So through the Scriptures, Christ speaks to us, not only the words of salvation, but he speaks to us words of wisdom and words of guidance. Another characteristic that we observed last week was that Christ is our provider and protector. That's what Boaz offered to Ruth. And what's even more interesting about that is that he treated Ruth like family before he even married her. He'd already taken notice of her. And I think in his mind, he was going to be her husband. And so before the marriage even took place, he was treating her like family. He gave her every necessary provision for life and guaranteed her protection from those who would seek to harm her or take advantage of her. And in the same manner, Christ came to this earth, his field, so that we as undeserving foreigners may become members of his family and inherit all that he has, and to share in the riches of his mercy and wisdom and grace and knowledge. And just so you know, I'm not making all that up. There's some scripture verses that tell you all about this that I just said. Now, if you're writing those down, I don't have time to leave those up there. But I want to move to the next point, which is more on the personal level for us. I mean, if you're today here today and you're a bit discouraged and you're a bit uncertain about some things, there's another characteristic we see of Christ in the person of Boaz, and that's the fact that Christ encourages us. He encourages us. Now, go to verse 10, and this is after Boaz has made this promise of protection and provision for Ruth. This is how she responds at verse 10 of chapter 2. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now, this is an interesting portion, and don't be distracted by verse 11, because you might be thinking, now, wait a minute, I thought we were told that grace was favor that was undeserved, unmerited. But it looks to me like Ruth has been shown favor from Boaz and the Lord because of the good things she had done for her mother-in-law and taking care of her. Well, don't get confused about that, and don't develop a theology just on that. We know from the rest of Scripture that grace is undeserved favor from God. We don't earn it. Grace is simply that, grace. Now, yes, Ruth did some impressive things here. But when it comes to typology, Boaz being the type of Christ, Ruth the type of the church, don't take typology too far. Don't get into too many details with it, because that will lead you to further confusion. Just accept the fact that we know very clearly, as Ruth stated in verse 10, Boaz has shown favor to her. She's a foreigner. And so what we know about Ruth is first that she acknowledged her own unworthiness. She realized she was not deserving of anything that Boaz would show to her. Why have you shown this to me? She acknowledged her unworthiness, and then secondly, she accepted the grace shown to her by Boaz. She didn't say to him, hey, I appreciate your thoughtfulness, but I'm pretty self-sufficient. I can take care of myself. You know, I'm a grown-up girl. I'm strong. I'm tough. I'll go out in fields where I think are pretty good. You have a nice field here, by the way, Boaz, but, you know, there's probably other things out there I should try. So I appreciate it, but I'll do fine on my own. No, she didn't do that. She knew she was helpless and dependent. And everything Boaz had to show to her was what she needed. And who knows what would have happened to her had she pulled herself away from that protection and provision. But she was also reminded that she was under the protecting wing of the God of Israel. Verse 12. She no longer was relying on those imaginary foreign gods that she grew up with, gods that couldn't do anything for her. She is under the protecting wing of the only true God, of Yahweh, of Jehovah, the great provider, the great protector. She's safe now. You know what really puzzles me, though, sometimes, is why so many people, including Christians, have a distorted impression of God. They have a hard time with Him. There's so many who think that God's plan is to make us miserable in life in some way, to get in and disrupt our lives in just such a way that things get troublesome and hard. Or they think that following Jesus as Lord of their lives will lead them down some lonely path of unhappiness and boredom. Now, some of that maybe can be blamed on preachers who think it's their job to beat up on their congregations with the Bible every Sunday. And some of it might just be part of the narcissistic attitude that so many people have in our culture. But when I see the character of Boaz as a type of Christ, everything I've seen so far, I don't see any misery at all. I don't see any loneliness or an unhappiness or boredom. All I've seen so far is comfort and encouragement and favor. But why do people, even Christian people, get into this mindset that God's not being very favorable, He's not being very comforting, He's not being very helpful? Well, again, it could come back to that narcissism that gets into even the minds of Christians. But maybe part of it has to do with a refusal to do what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. If we get our eyes on other things, that's where we go wrong. That's where we lose our focus on Christ. Or as Warren Wiersbe describes it, they spend so much time looking at themselves, their circumstances, and other people that they fail to do what Ruth did. Namely, center their attention on their master. Instead of resting in his perfections, they focus on their own imperfections. Instead of seeing his spiritual riches, they complain about their bankruptcy. They go to church, quote, to get their needs met, unquote, instead of going to church to worship God who is greater than any need. I think he's right on target. Men and women, Christ wants to encourage us with his grace, not discourage us. And when we can appreciate that reality, then our thoughts will move out of that misery index and into the comfort zone. That's where we want to be, isn't it? And fixing our eyes on Jesus will help us. There's one more aspect under this heading of characteristics we see of Christ and Boaz. And that's the fact that Christ restores hope. Christ restores hope. Now, after Ruth had come home with the grain that she had gleaned and shared it with Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, both were satisfied. A change takes place in Naomi. At verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Now just a moment as we pause there. The dead she's referring to is herself. Remember, Naomi was a bitter, broken-down woman because of all that she had lost. Ruth is the living who received this kindness, but also the dead, Naomi. And Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now what I want you to just notice here briefly is that we hear a word now that comes out of Naomi's mouth that we haven't heard up to this point. It's the word blessed. She uses it twice. This woman who has only experienced bitterness is now able to express blessedness. That's because through Ruth's encounter with Boaz, Naomi now has hope restored. God has led Ruth to Boaz, a close relative who has the legal means, the ability, as well as the desire to restore that which Naomi has lost. Now, this new excitement and hope possessed by Naomi and Ruth is in a person. That person was Boaz. He's the one who makes all the difference now in their lives, both of them. We know that our hope is centered on the person, Jesus Christ, God the Son. And our hope is not a shallow optimism or a fantasy. It's not wishful thinking. It is a living hope that is steadfast and sure. I want to give you three verses that describe this hope. I'll have them on the screen here. The first is Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. Why don't we read this together if you can see that okay? Let's read this out loud together. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And again, in Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19, read with me. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, let's read. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is a living hope that guarantees our eternal inheritance. It's a hope that encourages us. It's a hope that is an anchor for our soul. It's a hope that keeps us sane and in a spirit of gratitude in the midst of all the craziness that goes on in the world around us. And it's all because of the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're listening to this message today and you have not yet received this grace of God in salvation, I want to suggest to you that he's extending that to you right now. That he's not keeping it a secret. The fact that you're here and you're listening to this is evidence that he brought you here by his providence. And he doesn't want to keep this private. Or in the words of Peter, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to draw you into his family today, if you're not already there. But you have to first be willing to acknowledge your helplessness and your sinfulness, and then be willing to accept his grace by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Faith in him alone, and you will be brought under the protecting wing of God Almighty, of Yahweh, where there's no safer place to be for all of eternity. Father, thank you for these times we've spent together. And as we have been reminded this morning through song and through communion of the great grace that we have through Jesus Christ, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Christ. As recipients of this grace, this wonderful grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, we want to leave this place to go back to our responsibilities, but we want to leave with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And while we will face discouragements, confusing times, maybe even some trials, may we always be reminded that we're under your protecting wing, that there's nothing that can ever separate us from your love. The kindness of your favor shows itself in our lives every moment if we just look for it. And when we see it, may we be thankful. Dismiss us now with your blessing and with your peace in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.